find it, just go to Matthew, the first gospel and book of the New Testament, and turn two books to the left. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, and we have been studying Zechariah in our morning preaching series, and we find ourselves this morning at Zechariah chapter 5. There's a funny anecdote that you get in occasional sermons and preaching classes where the pastor says that there's a young man that came to a church and he preached a really great sermon his first week, and then he came back the next week and it seemed to be the same sermon, but the elder thought maybe I just was hearing things wrong. And after about 5 weeks, he went up and asked the guy, why do you keep preaching the same sermon each week? And he said, well, I'll stop when you get the point. Well, that's not exactly what I'm doing this morning. But we did look at this passage this summer in June. But this morning, I want to go back to the same passage, since we are here as we're preaching through verse by verse through Zechariah, and look at this again. So in some ways, it may be very familiar, and maybe in some ways it might be new. But I trust that the Lord will bless us as we look at his word afresh. So please give your attention as I read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray briefly with me again? Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word, and that your Spirit would write it upon our hearts, that we might be willing to hear what your word would say, and that your Spirit might change us even through these difficult truths. And I ask that you would work in these precious people of yours to build them up in Christ, and to draw sinners here who have not come in repentance and faith, to draw them to Christ, that they might know the newness of life in him. And I pray for help this morning, that you might give me a clear mind and ability to speak your word faithfully. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. There's a quote in your bulletin by Friedrich Nietzsche. And it's a quote that the first time I preached through this passage, I neglected to put in the bulletin. I wondered if it was appropriate to quote such a man as Nietzsche, but I think it is appropriate for us to hear Friedrich Nietzsche, who is this philosopher known for many things, but especially the quote, "God is dead." Nietzsche happens to be dead. He was not a Christian in any way, did not fear God. And he wrote these words about the Christian church. And he said, "Better songs they will have to sing for me before I learn to believe in their Redeemer. And more redeemed his disciples would have to look." These words, as you think about them, they should wake up each of us. They should wake up each Christian to realize how sin affects our profession of faith. I recently spoke to a young man who grew up in the church, in the RP church, that is, and now he's questioning heaven, he's questioning hell, and the church itself. And I guess, do you know why? He was catechized, he grew up under the faithful ministry of the Word, but the sin of the church began to make him ask questions and to make him look elsewhere for answers. You see, that is not the testimony that the church is supposed to have. We are supposed to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, when you turn to Zechariah, as we have, you enter an old world. Just to review a little bit, the church, the Old Testament church, had been exiled because of their sin in 586 BC, and they are now back in Jerusalem in about 520 BC. The memory of the glorious kingdom of Israel was still in their hearts. The pictures of their humble exile in Babylon were still vivid in their minds. And God had returned to rebuild the church. The first four chapters of the book of Zechariah, they reveal great blessings and promises of God's love and His care and how He will build the church. And He's returned to be the glory in their midst, to dwell among them again. But then we arrive in chapter 5. We've seen five chapters of good news and returning to the Lord. And in chapter 5, God gave the church a vision about the judgment of sin. You see, the church of Zechariah's day was not a pure church either. When God delivered Israel back to Jerusalem, they brought back the sins of Babylon that they learned, the sins of their neighbors in the promised land, and the sin which lingered in their hearts. But when God builds His church, He doesn't build a place, a sanctuary for people to come and safely enjoy the sinful flesh. Rather, when God builds His church, He calls us to be holy as I am holy. To be holy as I am holy. Zechariah's church and our church are not that different. You only need to wait a few days or maybe weeks to learn about another pastor or elder or public figure who claims to be a Christian but has fallen in sin. But this problem with sin is not just out there. This problem of sin is in our own hearts. Because when you examine your heart, you will find that you too carry around sin in your life. And sin is not the only connection, that lingering sin is not the only connection that we have with Zechariah's church. There's another. God is still building His church among us like He was rebuilding the Old Testament church in Zechariah. So not only do we struggle with the same things the Old Testament saints struggled with, the lingering sin in our life, but though we are sinners, God is building us into His church like He was building the Old Testament church, rebuilding the church after the exile. And so this call that God sends out to His church to be holy as I am holy, it still applies to us. And the Lord emphasized that call with these two difficult visions of judgment. And so knowing that It is God's will for us to be holy as He is holy. It is worthwhile for us to consider God's judgment of sin as He's revealed it in these two visions. With that introduction, let us look at our first point, the eradication of sin. We're going to look at both of these visions, but before we dive into studying and learning what the Lord would teach us in these visions, I do need to make a short reminder of the type of literature we're studying, especially if you're new and you're visiting this morning. You see, Zechariah 5 is not your normal, or Zechariah, the book, is not your normal book and passage of Scripture. It's not like a nice letter from Paul or Peter or James that lays out very clear, plain language what the Lord would teach. Zechariah is part of a group of Scripture that we find in places like Revelation and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Daniel. It's the sort of Scripture we call apocalyptic or prophetic literature. And in that sort of communication, God communicates His truth by painting pictures in our minds that we're supposed to see in our minds. And these pictures and these images are symbolic. In other words, they represent something else. For example, if you see a black and gold buffalo on someone's hat here in Denver, what does it represent? We all know that it represents the University of Colorado. That black and gold buffalo, it's this image that represents an academic institution. And we understand that symbol because we live and we use that symbol here in Denver. And so in order to understand the message that God revealed in these visions to us, we need to begin to think like Zechariah's church and recognize the meaning of the imagery of these visions. And so there are two things that guide us and should guide us as we try to interpret this. One, the meaning of the symbols. We need to try to see what it meant to the church 2,500 years ago. And then we also need to know that the Lord rarely ever leaves us guessing. He almost always follows up these impressive symbols of His revelation with an explanation, a prophetic explanation. And so hopefully as we go through this passage, you will see us try to dissect the symbolism and also learn from the clear explanation of what it means. So let's begin by looking at the flying scroll in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Zechariah lifted up his eyes again, having contemplated this great and interesting picture and revelation of through the image of the lampstand in Zechariah 4. Zechariah now in chapter 5 lifts up his eyes and he saw a flying scroll. The dimensions of this scroll are 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It's not like a little book or scroll you'd hold in your hand. It would look more like one of the banners that fly through downtown Denver towed behind an airplane. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches, and so in our measurement, so we can kind of relate to the size of the scroll is 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. It's a large scroll, and it was enrolled, and it was flying through the air. Now, in Zechariah's time, letters, laws, and decrees were recorded on scrolls. They weren't recorded in books. Like we would do today. And so Zechariah, he would have read the Bible on a scroll. And so this scroll, it's a familiar symbol. It's something they saw every day in the life 2,500 years ago. The scroll, though, on it had writing on both sides of it. Now, those who knew the scriptures, especially what had been written before Zechariah's time, should have recognized that a double-sided scroll was used in a specific way in the prophetic literature, especially in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Interestingly, if you look back in Ezekiel, the Lord gave Ezekiel a double-sided scroll. Now, it wasn't a big one, it was a little one. And he was supposed to eat it so that he would be able to pronounce judgment on Israel. And this double-sided scroll also shows up in Jeremiah. There in Jeremiah, God commanded Jeremiah to write words of judgment for King Jehoiakim on a double-sided scroll. And so the scroll in Zechariah's vision, it seems to be a symbol of God's judgment for his people. Now, let's consider the dimensions of this scroll. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, or 30 feet by 15 feet. And if you think about the dimensions of the temple, it's interesting that two parts of the temple share these same dimensions. First, the temple porch was 30 by 15 feet, 30 feet wide by 15 feet tall. So the porch also was the same size of this temple, or this scroll. Now, what's interesting about that is that when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and pray to the Lord would give him wisdom, and he would come back out and he would pronounce judgments from this porch that was happened to be the same size as the scroll. So there seems to be a very possible connection between the temple porch, that seat of the pronouncement of judgment, and this scroll that's double-sided, symbolizing judgment. There's another part of the temple that also shares these dimensions, and that's the cherubim, those spiritual or angelic figures that were in the Holy of Holies. If you look up the dimensions of the cherubim, they stood 15 feet high, and their wingspan was 30 feet long. And so they stood in the presence of the Lord, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, with the Lord. And so the flying scroll, it seems to represent God going out from his holy sanctuary to judge his people. Well, interestingly, when you get to verse 3, the Lord reveals that through this angel who's speaking with Zechariah, that the scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Notice the prophetic explanation. The symbolism seems to fit, and then the answer is really given by the Lord. This scroll, it represents the curse that would follow the judgment of God, of God's law upon his people. And it's the curse that goes out upon to the whole land. This term curse is a loaded term in the Bible. A curse implies that God is dealing with what we call covenant law, the law for his people. And the curse here, it refers to the curses that God gave to his people in Deuteronomy 11, 28 and following, and Deuteronomy 28, 15. There in those passages, after God had entered into covenant with his people, had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and had given them the law for how they are to live, he attached blessings for obedience to him and curses for sin or disobedience to his word. And notice that in verse 3 it says, this curse goes out includes being cleaned out of the land or being banished. In verse 4, the flying scroll will remain on each sinner's house until the house is utterly destroyed. And these are the curses that God gave and attached to disobedience to his law. They've been brought together and communicated here in this symbolic passage in Zechariah. So this is a picture of God placing the covenant curses for disobedience onto sinners as this flying scroll flies throughout the whole land. Now, there's one more detail about the scroll we need to think about, and we need to note that the two sides of this scroll, they refer to the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And you might ask, well, how do you get there? Well, on the scroll, the sin of swearing falsely is written on one side. That's a violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then on the other side, the sin of stealing is prohibited. And that's the eighth commandment. And so what we see here is the first commandment, which is part of the third command, which is part of the first table of the law, which can be summarized. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first table of the law is written on one side, And the second table of the law is represented by the eighth commandment on the other side, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then when we look at how the New Testament interprets breaking the law, remember what James said in 2:10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. In other words, if you break one part of the law, you are guilty of the curse of the whole law. So these two signs of sins of stealing and swearing falsely, they represent the whole law, which is the basis for God's judgment. And so as we kind of put together all these details and see this flying scroll as a symbol of God's judgment according to his law, which is based upon his holy nature, and his judgment that goes out and pronounces the curse due to sinners, we need to consider what is our third subpoint here, the imminent, not immanent, I misspelled that, an inescapable judgment. This vision, it reveals a couple important applications for us. And they're applications that apply to everyone, whether you're a believer in Christ or not. The first is that God will judge all men and women by the standard of his word and by the standard of his holiness. And notice on this scroll of judgment are written God's law, which are rooted in his being and his holy nature. And notice that the dimensions of the scroll match the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, dwelt among God's people. And that the scroll is coming out from the very presence of God to judge men and women according to his holiness and his standard. And as you think about that, we need to realize that it's easy for us to get caught up in what I would call relative morality. You know what that means. It's whenever you say, well, I'm not as bad as him. And you talk to your child and say, well, you know, you didn't obey me, or you did something bad. He goes, well, I didn't do something as bad as my brother. You should have seen what he did. I'm much better than him. But as grown-ups, we think the same way. We look at the news, we look at people on the streets, we look at people we know that are caught in sin, and we say, I'm doing pretty well, because I must be good, because I don't do those things. It's easy to think that we're doing well because we're not as bad as the next person, but the reality that we all need to face is that God doesn't judge us on the curve, on a bell-shaped curve. He judges us according to his standard and his holiness. And so whether you believe that you sin against God or not, you must know that he will judge you, and you will be found guilty according to his law and his perfect character. And so the second point of application we need to know is that God's judgment is inescapable. His judgment is inescapable. Look at verse 3 and listen to the repetition of words. This is the curse that goes out over the whole land for everyone who steals and everyone who swears falsely. You see, everyone in the whole land who sins will be found out. In short, you cannot hide your sin from God. You might think that you do it down in the basement. You do it off in another country or another city where no one knows your name. You do it in a dark alley, but you cannot hide your sin from God. One pastor wrote, though God be invisible to us, which he seems that way often, though God be invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest of curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of the omniscient God. And then he calls us to consider someone who tried to hide from God a long time ago. And he says, the trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents, Adam and Eve, as they tried to hide among them when God came walking in the garden to find them in the cool of the day. This message of judgment, it teaches that there is no room for sin in the church. Remember, it falls just after God has been promising his return and promising how he will cleanse Israel and the people from sin, and he will remove their iniquity in a day, and he will build up his church. And then he gives us this message of judgment. And the message is that there is no room for sin in the church. The congregation that Zechariah served in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, they needed to hear that sober call that God has returned, and now they need to repent and face the imminent, the inescapable judgment of God. But remember, these warnings follow several promises of God's grace. And so, as you realize that you're a sinner, there is one way of escape from this judgment, and that is to flee to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And so here is the truth of the gospel. Either this flying scroll and the judgment represented by it will fall upon you, and you will bear it with your own life in your body for all eternity, or you can flee to Christ that he might bear that curse that you owe for your sin. Well, let's turn now to the second part of this vision. And our second point, the expulsion of sin. You see, those who have turned to Christ, those who look to the Lord for salvation, are also adopted as sons of God and become part of the church in which God dwells. And this salvation, it has implications for our whole life. The Lord gave Zechariah another vision to emphasize this difference that must occur between the life of the church and the life of outside of the church. In short, there is no protection from judgment inside the church for those who want to be Christians or pretend or claim to be Christians, but continue in willful sin. Rather, what God is building is a holy people to call his own. And so let's look at this second vision in detail and look at this basket full of iniquity. You see, after the Lord shows Zechariah this flying scroll, the angel describes in verse 5 a basket going out that represented the sin in all the land. Now, this word basket is translated from a Hebrew word called ephah. Now, an ephah is a measuring basket. It held about 5 gallons, and merchants would use these baskets to measure out grain or other goods that they sold. And the use of ephah, it's symbolic of the type of sins that were written on that flying scroll, the sins of stealing and swearing falsely. And when you think about businessmen, you know, selling commodities, selling bulk wheat and grain and beans and oil, some of the prominent sins are swearing falsely and maybe building yourself a subtly smaller ephah, so over time you might get money for so many ephahs of grain, but really not give all that you promised. And when you take this ephah and say, "I've measured you out 5 gallons of grain, I promise, I swear before the Lord that this is 5 gallons, but you've cut it short a little bit, you do swear falsely." So you see, this ephah, it somewhat brings to mind the sins of swearing falsely and stealing, which were prominent among the people of that time. But the ephah also, it has another connotation, and it probably provides some more, a little bit more color to this picture, because ephah represents the full measure. The full measure. This is a gallon. I have fully measured out 5 gallons or an ephah of grain for you and sold it to you. And this ephah, this basket, it represents the full measure of sin from that God is removing from the land of his people. And then the angel shows Zechariah that upon the top of this basket is placed a lead lid. Now, lead, we know, it's very heavy. It's a heavy metal. It can't be easily lifted. And so when you think about this basket filled with wickedness, with a lead lid that cannot be lifted up, the basket seems more like a flying prison coach. You see, when the angel lifted up the lid, Zechariah saw inside this basket full of wickedness was a woman. And the angel said to Zechariah, "This is wickedness." See, at first sight, Zechariah saw only the basket, and he knew that it was filled with wickedness. The sin in the basket, though, it could have been left unseen. It could have been left impersonal, and he could have said, okay, that is the full measure of sin that God is going to remove. And that does cause us to consider how we think about sin. Generally, when we think about a particular sin, we often treat it theoretically. We speak about a robbery, and we speak about an abortion. In essence, we separate sin from the name of the sinner, but God intended to get personal. You see, and it's really easy for us. I mean, we can look outside and there is an abortion, there is a robbery, there is a murder, but a person committed each of those sins. But when we think about our own sin, we all of a sudden say, you know, it was just anger inside of me that did it. Rather than admitting that I am an angry person that lashed out in hate, we cannot separate sin from the sinner. And so God showed Zechariah a woman sitting in the basket. And every man and woman in Israel should have seen his or her face in that woman. The issue is that God is putting a person behind the sin. Sin is not some abstract power that's separate from us. We cannot speak about sin without connecting it to the sinner. And this vision, it forces us to see ourselves as sinners. One pastor, speaking about this vision, soberly wrote, "Hell is populated with sin. Hell is not populated with sin, but with sinners." And have you ever thought about that? Hell is not going to be filled with a bunch of abstract sin. Hell is going to be filled with sinners who have lived their lives in rebellion to God. On the judgment day, sin will no longer be abstract. Well, let's look on it through this vision in verse 9. In verse 9, Zechariah lifted up his eyes and he saw two women flying toward the basket. And these women, they picked up the basket and they lifted it up between heaven and earth. These women, who we might call stork women, they're women with the wings like the wings of a stork. They reminded people of storks they had seen in Israel. And when a stork flies high in the sky between heaven and earth, it means that stork is going on a long journey. He's not stopping by. He's not flying from pond to pond. He's going from nation to nation, land to land. And these stork girls, in essence, were taking that basket full of sin and wickedness far from Jerusalem and far from God's presence. The angel revealed that these women were taking the basket to a land called Shinar. Shinar, it's a word that's not very familiar to us. It's used only a few times in the Bible, but it's simply just an older world word for the city Babylon. In Genesis 11:11, Moses wrote, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." There, and it is there in Shinar that the world gathered to build what we know as the Tower of Babel. And they did it in rebellion against God. You see, this land of Shinar, this land of Babylon, is the opposite of the promised land. It is the land where the wicked are gathered before their destruction. And we learn from Christ that one day this land of Shinar, it will be burned up with fire and all the sinners with it. Revelation 18, 2 and 8. So the point of this vision, just to summarize it in a quick sentence, is that one day God will remove sin and sinners from his church. And so let's conclude by considering the question, which happens to be the title of the sermon: how shall we now live? If judgment for sin is imminent and inescapable, and if God will remove sin and sinners from his purpose, how are we now to live? I want to address three sorts of people. These visions reveal a sobering message. I mean, to use the prophet's Ezekiel's words, the soul who sins is the soul who will die. And so if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to take your sins seriously. Because at your death, or when Christ returns, whatever happens first, you will be judged according not to your own created law and measure of morality, but you will be judged according to God's perfect law. And you will be removed from his presence to stand to a place where there is eternal weeping and eternal gnashing of teeth. And so stop now flirting with sin. Stop now flirting with death. Stop now thinking, you know, there is plenty of time for me to enjoy sin and still and turn to the Lord and become a Christian. Stop now flirting with sin and death and flee to Christ for salvation. If you are an unbeliever, you need to hear this, that God made his son Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we who are believers in Christ might become the righteousness of God. And that's what God offers you in Jesus Christ. If you will only turn to him from your sin, he will remove that sin and he will clothe you with righteousness, so his judgment will no longer rest upon you, because he sees you clean and white as snow, as we sing in Psalm 51. But this message, it needs to apply to each of us as individual believers in the church of Christ. See, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, consider the significance of these pictures of God's judgment and this picture of his removal of sin from his presence. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. And so if you are going to be a member of his kingdom, you must seek holiness in your life. You cannot live in both cities. You cannot live in Babylon, the seat of sin and wickedness and rebellion, and the city of Jerusalem, representing God's church and his kingdom. In other words, you must begin to live as a son of God. In Christ, as we read in Romans 6, you have died to sin and been raised so that you might walk in newness of life. Not so that you could go on trying to hide in the protective walls of the church so that and still revel in your sin. But you've been saved and converted and united to Christ that you might walk in righteousness. And so, if you are a believer in Christ, set your mind on things in heaven, on God's holiness, and turn away from your sin. But you know, we need to be real about this goal and this work of trying to turn from our sin and fleeing sin and seeking holiness. I mean, it is very difficult. And you need to realize that repenting from sin and living a righteous life in every thought and word and deed, it's very difficult and it's impossible in your own strength. if you're honest with yourself, you'll say this is true. And if you just look outside, you'll see it in other people's lives. And so consider how this vision fits into all of Zechariah. And consider the message we learn from Zechariah chapter 4. That God will build his church, but he won't do it. He won't do it by our might, by our strength, by our power. Rather, he builds his church by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so as believers in Christ, flee to Christ. Remember the grace you have, that he was made that curse. He was made sin so that you might be made righteous. And then rely upon the grace of God and the power of his Spirit to expel sin from your life as he works through his means, causing you to die to sin and live to righteousness. Flee from sin. Remove, mortify that sin in your life through the power of the Spirit. The last person and group of people we need to talk about this morning is probably one of the more uncomfortable applications of this truth, this corporate application. Remember that the context of Zechariah is the building of the temple. The building of the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the building of the New Testament church in Christ. I mean, the apostles in the New Testament constantly go back to that language as they describe the building of the church. Paul describes us as living stones being built up as a holy temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. And so this message that God had for Zechariah's congregation, it applies to the building of the church today. And so as we think about how God will remove sin from his church, that we might be his holy people, know that the Lord has given us as a corporate body the obligation to guard the holiness of the church. It goes beyond your own personal piety and your own fleeing from sin and repentance. But rather, you have a responsibility to your brother and sisters in Christ. And actually, you vowed before the Lord in your vows of membership to encourage each other in their walk in Christ. See, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." In other words, and this is very uncomfortable, but in other words, Christ gives us the responsibility to watch out for each other's spiritual life. In essence, you have a license to go to your brother and sister in sin and say, "Listen, turn from that sin. It's a total contradiction to who you are in Jesus Christ." We must call our brothers and sisters to repent, and we must not do it from some holier-than-now position that's saying, "I'm much better than you because I'm not in that sin," but rather we do it because we love them, and we do it out of our love for Christ. Now, one of the greatest criticisms that the world has for the church, or people that have been in the church and have left in the church, is that we often don't do this well. The church in general we've had a bad reputation for butting into people's lives, holding people to laws that are unbiblical. But just because we've been guilty of doing this wrong in the past, it doesn't mean that we can ignore that responsibility. And so we should remember that Christ still calls us to protect our brothers and sisters, to call us each other back to repentance and seeking righteousness. And he calls us to do it in an orderly way. In Matthew 18, go to your brother and sister. Call them to repent. Plead with them with long suffering. And if they will not turn, then go to get a witness. And if they will not turn, take that witness to the elders, that the church, through the elders, might work with that person to encourage them and call them to repent. And all of these responsibilities to flee from sin and repentance and seek to glorify the Lord through faith in Christ. To live as a son of God, longing for the mortification of our sins, striving and depending on the Spirit to expel the sin from our lives, and the responsibility to encourage each other in the Christian walk. All of these things flow out of this glorious truth that God has saved sinners and has called us to be holy as He is holy. And so may we be a people that by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit working in our lives might have testimonies that would get to apply these truths to our lives, and that You would mortify our sin, that each day as we walk with Christ, that You would cause us to die in His name. Amen.